And join me as we ask God to bless our Bible study this morning. Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you that every time we come to the pages of Scripture, Lord, you say something relevant, something applicable to our lives. And we eagerly anticipate what you want to share with us today. Lord, speak to our hearts by your Spirit, through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1979, a 24-year-old Laotian immigrant arrived in the United States, a political refugee from his country. For fear of his life, this young man fled his Southeast Asian country. And when he arrived in America, he was skeptical, no doubt, of government agents. So much so that he refused to give custom officials his last name. And so the person processing his application wrote in the blank for last name the word unknown. Well, today this young Laotian has grown up. He's a 50-year-old restaurant owner now living in Ocean Springs, Mississippi. Much has changed in his life, but not his name. For his legal name remains Nakoni Unknown. Nakoni's wife and kids are also unknowns. In fact, the whole family has a group of unknowns for the last 26 years. Well, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is also an unknown. His public ministry is in its infancy. In the preceding verses, Jesus was baptized by John and tempted by the devil. He's just now returned north to Galilee. Jesus is still the new kid on the block. He's an unknown among the masses. But in chapter 4, his ministry picks up steam. Jesus begins to gain notoriety. Verse 14 tells us, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." At the time, the Galilee was a growing community peppered with small villages. A Jewish historian, Josephus, tells us that the Galilee had around 3 million people at the time living in an area about the size of Connecticut. And because Galilee was so heavily populated, news spread quickly. The report of a miracle or two travels fast. And thus, all kinds of speculation began to swirl around Jesus. Who was this man? What is he up to? Who does he claim to be? Reminds me of the old Larry Norman song called The Outlaw. The first stanza goes like this. Some say he was an outlaw as he roamed across the land with a band of unschooled ruffians and a few old fishermen. The second stanza suggests some say he was a poet as he stood upon a hill. His words could calm an angry crowd or make the waves stand still. The third stanza poses this possibility. Some say he was a sorcerer. A man of mystery, how they said he walked on water and made the blind man see. The fourth stanza goes in a different direction. Some say a politician, because he talked of being free. He was followed by the masses on the shores of Galilee. And of course, the song concludes, some say he was the Son of God. But that fact had not been recognized when Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Rather than a conclusion, there was all kinds of confusion surrounding Jesus. Who was he? A prophet from God? A vigilante? A rebel? A rabbi with some new teaching? A magician with some new sleight of hand? Or was Jesus the long-awaited Messiah? Everyone had heard of him. They had their own theory, but one thing was for sure. Jesus was the talk of the town. Well, verse 16 tells us, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day." Understand, Nazareth was a transportation hub. It stood at the crossroads of three main caravan routes. If you were traveling from Syria to Jerusalem, you would pass through Nazareth, or from Rome to Arabia, or from Egypt to Damascus. You all passed through Nazareth. There was always a crowd in this city, but especially on the Sabbath day. For Jewish law, remember, restricted travel on the Sabbath. The entire city would shut down on Saturday. And if you ended up in Nazareth on a Friday night or a Saturday morning, you were in for a day-long layover. On the Sabbath, Nazareth became a cosmopolitan town. Travelers from all over the world would spend the day and pass the time. What a perfect occasion for Jesus to make a statement. Not only to Jews and Galileans, but to Gentiles alike, from people all over the world. What a perfect day, a perfect place to state his mission. I want you to notice one other point here. Notice it's interesting. You might gloss over this at first, but Luke tells us, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Notice that. Jesus was in the habit of going to church. Did you notice that? Much of the worship of the synagogue was boring and hollow and very forgettable. Yet each Saturday while growing up and as an adult, Jesus could be found worshiping God and studying his word in the synagogue. Amen. Jesus could have taken the attitude, God is everywhere. I don't need to go to church. I can just as easily worship God in the woods or on the golf course or at the lake. And unlike the folks who usually use that excuse, Jesus would have worshiped in the woods or on the golf course or at the lake. But Jesus made it his habit to worship each Sabbath in the synagogue. You know, I think that all of the moms here this morning would agree that family dinners are important. Mom, do you agree with that? Probably so. There may be nights when you make a plate for everyone so that when they all come scattering in from different activities, they can grab a plate and pop it in the microwave and feed themselves. But if a family doesn't have a regular meal together where everyone sits down at the table and eats together, the family misses out on a unifying force. Hey, a family that eats together. And in a house of boys like mine, burps together. We'll be more prone to stick together. And it's not so much the meal that yields the benefit as it is the coming together around the table. The accountability, the communication, your place at the table, that's what pulls everyone together. I want to tell you, I've been a pastor now for 25 years. And if I've learned anything, I've learned the importance of you and I and us eating together. Now, I know there are times when you can't make it to dinner, so we put the meal on a CD or a DVD, or we download it on the internet. But there is no substitute for coming to church, for sitting together, for eating this meal together. Here's the trend that I've noticed over the years. When I first started the church a quarter century ago, regular church attendance meant that you came to church twice a week. In the 80s, that shrank to once a week. In the 90s, it shriveled down to once every other week. And today, if you come to church once a month, you consider yourself a regular attender. I am sure that no conscientious mom or dad with kids in the house would consider that one family meal a month was sufficient. Hey, a sign of a healthy church family, a healthy Christian, is regular attendance at the meals. This is why Jesus made it his habit to come to church. So here's the picture. Since Nazareth was full of people, and since Jesus was in town, and since it was the Sabbath, and since it was Jesus' custom to attend the synagogue on the Sabbath, and since everyone wanted to know what Jesus was up to, we can assume that that particular day, the synagogue was packed with people. People had crammed into that building. They were sitting in every corner in hopes of catching a glimpse of Jesus with the anticipation that he would say something or do something revealing. Now, the order of the service in the synagogue, it began with an opening prayer, followed by a reading from the law, and then a reading from a passage in the prophets, followed by a sermon. And if a visiting dignitary was present, it was usually customary to invite him to choose the passage from the prophets and then provide some commentary on what he had read. Evidently, on this particular day, Jesus got the call. For in verse 16, we're told, and he stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, He found the place where it was written. Jesus unrolled the scroll down to the passage that we would call Isaiah chapter 61. It was a prophecy written 700 years earlier, explaining in detail the mission of the Messiah. Jesus read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And this was the signal that he was ready to teach. You know, today the pastor stands to teach, but in Jesus' day, he sat down to teach. And Jesus is about to explain what he's read. That's why we're told, "And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him." You could hear the proverbial pin drop. Everyone had scooted up on the edge of their seat. They knew this was a messianic prophecy. And they were wondering if Jesus would claim this as his mission, or would he apply it to someone else? Well, they didn't have to wait long for an answer. Verse 21. "And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" In other words, look no further. I am the Messiah. What Isaiah wrote about 7 centuries earlier, I intend to do today. In essence, Jesus is saying, "Today is the day, and I am the one." And verse 22 records the Galileans' initial reaction. "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." I like to call this passage from Isaiah 61, Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, the intentions of Jesus. This is our Lord's motive. These are his plans and his ambitions for your life today. And when you realize Jesus' intentions, it makes it so much easier to trust him. As we've been studying in recent weeks, Jesus calls us to give to him all that we are. We're to love the Lord with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength. But here's the question: how can I really give my life to Jesus if I'm not sure of his intentions? You've probably walked into the mom and pop grocery store and you've seen the sign over the cashier that reads, "In God we trust, all others pay cash." Or perhaps you've heard the saying, "Trust everybody, but always cut the cards." Who can you trust? A recent survey in Australia revealed some interesting findings. The most trusted professions down under are ambulance officers, firefighters, and mothers. I'm glad they trust their mothers. The least trusted professions among the Aussies are politicians, no different than America, car salesmen, real estate agents, psychics, and journalists. I found this survey to be interesting because it also suggested that humans tend to trust medium weight people more than they do big people. And they also trust medium weight people more than they do skinny people. Isn't that interesting? This is why I try not to get too skinny. I want you to be able to trust your pastor. You know, it's difficult for us to trust anyone unless we're sure of that person's intentions. And this is true even of Jesus. The more certain we are of his intent and desires for us, for our lives, the more we're willing to give our lives to him wholeheartedly. Let's just say you purchased a brand new 2006 Jaguar XKR. What a convertible. A beautiful, beautiful car at a price tag of $90,000. And let's say I ask you if I could borrow that car for just a few minutes. Just a couple of hours. Trust me, you're going to want to know what I intend to do with that car before you loan it to me. If I then tell you, "Well, you know, I've got some buddies of mine and we're going to do a little off-road exploring this afternoon," you're going to tell me I'm nuts. never ask again. But if I tell you, hey, I've got a sick grandma, and I'm just going to use your car just to take her to the doctor's office, you're going to think about it for a while, and you're going to still tell me I'm nuts. But you'll say it nicely. Here's my point. My intentions dictate the level of trust that you'll place in me. And the same is true with Jesus. Once I know his intentions for my life, then I realize that I can really trust him. This is why Jesus used his visit to Nazareth to communicate to everyone what he was all about. Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior. He was sent by God to bring good news to folks who live hard lives, who have some bad days, to mend hearts shattered by an angry world that loves to beat people down, to free folks who are trapped in self-destructive and habitual behaviors, to shine light into lives that are stumbling around aimlessly, lost in a spiritual fog, to ease minds that are enslaved and tortured by guilt and fear and resentment, and to do it all now, to give hope to people who live in a world where there is terrible hopelessness. This is why Jesus came into the world. Let me distill it down for you into six words. These are six beautiful words. I think every human heart longs to hear these words. Fullness. Don't you want to be full? Wellness. Clarity. Safety. Peace. And hope. This is my prayer. Lord, help me experience fullness. God, add to my life richness. Make my life fulfilling and complete. Lord, make me whole. Make me healthy. Make me well. Mend my breaks. Treat my wounds. Father, keep me safe from destructive habits and from my greatest enemy, which is me. Lord, help my life. Have clarity. Cause me to see today in light of eternity. And Holy Spirit, guard my mind. Let my mind be at peace with you, with others, with myself. And Lord, assure me there's hope. I need hope. I need to know there's hope for change, and then it can happen sooner rather than later. Lord Jesus, infuse into my life fullness and wellness and safety and clarity and peace and hope. And the only thing I'll have left for which to ask is for you to do it for someone else. Hey, in my mind, these six words constitute wholeness, and I desire to be whole. And my prayer for you is that the Holy God will make you a whole person. For this world takes from us and robs us and chips away at us and knocks us down until our lives are shards and scraps scattered on the ground. And God sent Jesus to put our lives back together and to make broken people whole again. And this is what our church has been about for the last 25 years. Beyond building the buildings we've constructed and the staff we've hired and the activities we've planned and the ministries we've developed, what Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain is all about are these six words. The intentions of Jesus are our ambition. Put a stethoscope to the chest of this church, and this is what you'll hear. This is our heartbeat. Do a CAT scan or an MRI on this body, and here are the results. Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain is all about helping people experience God's fullness and wellness, his safety and his clarity, his peace and his hope. Our church exists to preach good news to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives and to help the blind recover their sight and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And to proclaim that this is God's acceptable year. Now is the time when he wants to do this work in our lives. And here is where I believe we're headed over the next 25 years. We want to continue to bring people into God's fullness and wellness and safety and clarity and peace and hope. For if you haven't noticed, there's still plenty of poor people around. And the brokenhearted are growing in number every single day. And sin continues to weave a tangled web where people are trapped and can't escape. And blindness abounds. People today seem to be more educated but less wise. And who isn't oppressed by unresolved issues that haunt us and that torture our minds? hey, we all need God's help, and we need it right now. And for the next 6 weeks, we're going to look at each one of these six words, and then we're going to apply a word a week to the quality of our lives and to the direction of our church. And this morning's word is the first word. It's the word fullness. Fullness. And I hope you know that this is God's intention for you. He wants to fill your life with all that is good and all that is godly. Rather than just bide time on this planet, rather than you just take up space, rather than merely survive, God wants you to live a rich and full life. God wants you to live a life that's complete and whole, lacking nothing. I love Psalm 84, verse 11. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. God wants you to be rich. Maybe not in the Bill Gates sense, or like Donald Trump. But he wants your life to be rich and full like a slice of gourmet chocolate cake. Rich, tasty, sweet, delicious, succulent, satisfying. This is what he wants for your life. God's desire is to fill up every nook and cranny in your life with his presence and his peace and his power. He wants you chock full of divine calories and godly nutrients. He wants you to live a rich life. He wants to fill up your emptiness. He wants to take the crayons of his grace and his blessing and his mercy and with them color in all of the spaces of your life. You know, when you fill up your tank with fuel, you squeeze the trigger on the pump and you feel that gas just gush into the tank. Well, God wants to pump fresh energy and new direction into your life. God wants your life to be a cup that's full and that overflows to others. Listen to a few verses that echo this promise. Psalm 36, verses 7 through 9. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. John 1 verse 16 speaks of the fullness we found in Jesus. And of his fullness we have all received. And grace for grace, or literally grace on top of grace. In Ephesians 3 verse 19, Paul prays for the believers in Ephesus to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is why Jesus stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth and read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. For the poor are those who lack, who are not full, but empty, who are never really full." See, the Greek word translated poor means to crouch, or to beg, or to be distressed. The Hebrew word from Isaiah means depressed in mind or in circumstances. The poor person is the one who's been bent over by the weight of circumstances. As a result, is down and depressed mentally. The poor are the downtrodden. We call them the down and out, as the old King James Version might render it, the poor and lowly. Mother Teresa was once questioned about the long-term effects of her care for India's street people. And one of her critics asked her, "Why give people fish to eat instead of teaching them to fish?" Good question. But here's her response. "But my people can't even stand. They're sick, crippled, demented. When I have given them fish to eat and they can stand, I'll turn them over and you give them the rod to catch the fish." She was also quick to emphasize that she gave to people more than just fish. Equally important, she gave to them love. And she gave to them hope and compassion. She commented, "If our actions are just useful actions that give no joy to people, our poor will never be able to rise up to the call which we want them to hear, the call to come closer to God. We want to make them feel that they are loved." And this is Jesus' desire. Jesus came to preach the gospel, not just to the person who lacks money, but to the person who's given up on life, who's been weighed down under circumstances, who no longer feels loved, who lacks joy. A poor man may huddle under a blanket of cardboard over a grate on the sidewalk, or a poor man may sleep on a Select Comfort Sleep Number 9000 series mattress. But Jesus is committed to the poor. He wants to give these people, people who've lost hope, a reason to keep on. This is what Jesus came to do. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel." And of course, when we hear the word gospel, we think of the salvation story. That Jesus came to earth and he lived and he died and he rose again to live in us. But the word is much broader than just the facts. The word gospel is an old English word that combines two words, the word good and the word news. The gospel is the good news that Jesus came to save us from our sins, yes. But more than that, he also saves us from despair and from hurt and from emptiness. Jesus came to save us, but he also wants to sanitize us and satisfy us. He came to put back into us all that sin and Satan has taken out of us. His desire for us is fullness. The houses in St. Bernard's Parish in New Orleans will probably all be plowed under. They sat for weeks in a cesspool of salt water contaminated with oil spillage, sewage, and who knows what else, what other toxins. Walk into these houses and you'll step into 3 or 4 inches of black sludge. It looks like tar. And of course, some of these residents are just glad to be alive. They were rescued by Coast Guard helicopters from the rooftops of their houses. But just being flown away to safety doesn't put their lives back together. What about the sludge? What about the destruction of their furnishings and their belongings? New Orleans residents might now be safe, but they're a long way from being full. And this is true of many Christians. They've been plucked from the flood by God's grace, but their lives are still a mess. There's sludge to clean up. There are repairs that need to be done. There are belongings that God wants replaced. Fullness is the goal, not just rescue. Just last week, I saw the power of good news in the midst of this New Orleans nightmare. A team from Calvary Chapel Phoenix tackled Pastor Kevin's house to help him retrieve some of his family's mementos. Kevin and I and Steve sat there and watched these men strap on breathing masks and put on hazmat suits and spend hours trudging through the sludge just to pull out and clean off just a few valuables that were important to the family. And it made Kevin cry that someone cared enough to help him start over. Yes, what they did was little in light of all that needs to be done. But guys, little is strategic. Good news in a bad spot is strategic. What they did for him was a ray of hope. And if you've ever been hopeless, you know how important one single ray of hope can be. If you don't think that a little can do a lot, you've never had a mosquito fly under the covers with you. Good news, just a word of good news, is a powerful and potent force. You see, our job is not to solve the problem of poverty. Jesus said the social ill of poverty will never completely disappear. In John 12, verse 8, he told us, "The poor you have with you always." There will always be people living under the poverty line. There will always be street people and welfare rolls and shanty towns. And there will always be people who occupy penthouses and country club estates that likewise live in poverty. For they cry themselves to sleep at night. Their love is cold. Their relationships are ruined. Their heart is hard. Their dreams are shattered. They can't find a reason to get out of bed in the morning. They're lacking in relational and in spiritual wealth. But you see, Jesus loves the poor no matter where they live. Amen. And though it may take a while to clean up the sludge and make repairs, here is the good news. He has not left them by themselves. He will be with them to help them start over. And Jesus will be with them over the long haul to help them retrieve all that God meant for them, which is fullness. You see, Jesus has a plan for our lives. He wants the poor to be full. Understand, in ancient times, people viewed riches and wealth as a sign that God had smiled on that person, whereas poverty was considered to be a sign that God had turned his back. Deprivation, need, was viewed as a divine curse. But the way Jesus treated the poor was evidence that this common assumption was simply not true. Jesus treated poor people, needy people, with respect and with dignity. He silenced their doubts and infused their hearts with hope. He showed the poor that God did indeed love them, that God had not turned his back on them. It's interesting that when God chose parents for the Messiah, he selected a couple of poor people. He chose two paupers from Nazareth named Joseph and Mary. They were so poor, in fact, that when they came to dedicate Jesus in the temple, they brought turtle doves as their sacrifice. That was the option given for those who couldn't afford a lamb. Apparently, God wanted his son raised in a modest house, not in a home that lacked basic essentials, but neither in a home where the real meaning of life got overshadowed by material pursuits and temporal treasures. God saw in Joseph's poor but humble home a rich environment for spiritual nourishment. Don't misunderstand, Jesus never turned poverty into a virtue, nor did he condemn rich people for simply being rich. The good news that Jesus proclaimed to the poor was that the balance in your bank account, much or little, doesn't infer a thing about your relationship with God. Fullness has nothing to do with money. Jesus' first intention here in Luke chapter 4 sets the record straight. God does smile on the poor. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." In a way, a poor man is closer to God's kingdom than a rich man because he's more in tune with his neediness. The Bible tells us that the danger of riches is that it can foster in us the illusion that we don't need God, whereas a poor man knows his need. It's been said the fellow that has no money is poor, but the fellow with nothing but money is poorer still. Jesus taught us that our spiritual status is unrelated to our stock portfolio or the doctor's report. God elevates and enlivens and ennobles the inner man. Poverty or sickness is no hindrance to happiness. The man who has nothing on this earth can still live a rich and full and satisfying life with God. And this is why I boldly say that Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain is a place for the poor and needy and people who know they are. And as long as I am the pastor, we'll remain a place where needy people are respected and treated equally and lovingly, and most of all, will be welcome. And here is how I define the word poor. A poor person is a person who is without a friend, without love, without peace, without a place to belong, without a shoulder to cry on, without a shelter to run to, without a place to be fed and to grow. And we have always been a place for the poor. When we were located in the village of Stone Mountain, we were on the bus line. And we had some strange folks walk through the doors of our church. In the beginning, we were a hodgepodge of teenagers and hitchhikers and misfits that didn't fit in anywhere else. I'll never forget, after we had started the church, about a year or so after we had started, I was invited by a family here in Snellville to teach a Bible study in their home. And they lived in an upscale, kind of a ritzy neighborhood. And I would come up every Monday night to teach the Bible study, and the folks there ate it up. I mean, they were truly blessed. But I could never get them to come to our church. And here's why. Our church scared them. A lot of people attended Calvary Chapel who were not their kind of people. And I continued the Bible study over the several years. I called it my ministry to the up and out. But I got to tell you, I loved our church. For this church beats with the heart of Jesus. He came to preach to the poor. Today we're no longer on the bus line. But still, some strange people walk through the doors of our church. And if you think you know who those strange people are, be careful. For the people you're thinking of also think they know who the strange people are, but they're thinking of you. So be careful. But here's my point. If you want to be a church that's a middle-class suburban showcase, where all the members are upwardly mobile and have upscale taste and pretend to have it all together all the time, this church is probably not for you. If people with needs scare you, and if it frightens you even more when they admit their need, then you're going to be uncomfortable in this church. For my, oh my, the pastor of this church is the poorest and the neediest guy around. And he's going to admit it from time to time because he just hates to pretend. Hey, I know needy people can be taxing and can be difficult and can be demanding. And they're not always the funnest people to hang out with. And it's frustrating that you can't do all for them that you want and that they need. But Jesus has called us. He has called you and me to give a good word to the poor. To remind them that there's hope. There's a group of girls who come to our ladies' Bible study on Tuesday night. These girls are actually grown women, but they're all mentally challenged. They're all a little slow. And I know that their inappropriateness at times puts a strain on the Bible study and the discussion that follows. But Kathy has a heart for these girls. And the ladies that come on Tuesday nights, our ladies here at Calvary Chapel, they do all that they can to make these women feel at home. Their caregiver, a wonderful person named Masa, brings these poor women to Calvary Chapel on Tuesday night because she says that this church and the ladies of this church are the only place that she's found that will truly accept her girls. And guys, this is one reason why I am proud to be a member of this church. You can have the fancy facilities and the state-of-the-art equipment and the activities every night of the week, but I have read my Bible, and I know the heart of Jesus, and our Lord came to give good news to those who live hard lives, and I want to be a part of a church whose heart beats with His heart. Amen. Our job, I was hoping you'd come through on that one. Our job is to say to the poor, the person who lacks, the person who's been depleted, the person with a need, that there is hope for you, that Jesus loves you, that He has not forgotten you, and that He won't leave you forever in your toxic situation. Jesus has a plan for your life, and we are here to help you start over. If all we can give you is just a word of encouragement and to be here with you for the long haul until you experience all of the fullness that God has for you. Isn't it amazing that something as huge and as full as fullness starts with just a word? Just a few lines of preaching? Jesus saw this colossal problem called poverty, and yet what was His solution? I've come to preach the gospel to the poor. Isn't it amazing that you tackle this kind of a problem with just a word, with just a few lines of preaching, with just some good news? Sometimes that's all it really takes. Once there was a couple on vacation with their kids. They'd gone to see Carlsbad Caverns in New Mexico. Their son was 11, their daughter was 7, and as usual, the group, when they reached the deepest, darkest part of the cave, the guide turned off all of the lights to dramatize how completely dark and silent it is below the earth's surface. Well, the sensation of the utter darkness startled the little girl. She became frightened. She started to cry. But that's when her big brother shouted out, "Don't cry. Somebody here knows how to turn on the lights." Hey, this is Jesus. He came into the world to tell us that he knows how to turn on the lights. And this is what we've been doing for the last 25 years, what we intend to do forever until the Lord comes back, to speak to people who have been enveloped by this deep darkness, who are frightened, who are crying on the inside. Our job is to speak to them in a multitude of ways, and week after week, tell them and keep telling them until they believe it, that Jesus knows how to turn on the lights. This is why fullness hangs from a thread as thin as a word. And the more sure you become of Jesus' intentions, that he won't leave you, that he's not going to let you get buried in those toxic circumstances, that he loves you and that he'll help you start over, and he'll be with you for the long haul until you're full, when you know that, it is easier for you to trust him. If you are lacking, here is good news. Jesus will make you full. Father, thank you for your love for us. And thank you for this church, what it stands for, and what we're here to do. Lord, you haven't called us to solve the problem of poverty. You haven't called us to do things that we can't. But you have given us hope. And you have given us a good word, good news, for those who lack and those who need and those who are without. You have what they need. You're able to turn on the lights. That Jesus is the answer. But you want us to get close to these people. You want us to be open. You want us to welcome the poor. You want us to respect their needs. And you want us, Lord, to be faithful, to help them start over and to be with them in the long haul until they experience your fullness. Help us to be about that business in these next 25 years. Thank you for what you've done in the past. Thank you for what you intend to do in the future. We love you, Lord Jesus. And once again, we pledge ourselves to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. Great to have you with us today. We're glad that you've joined us. You've been our special guest. We want you to come back and worship the Lord with us again next week. We're going to talk about wellness. For Jesus came to preach the good news to the poor, but he also came to heal the brokenhearted. And I would imagine we've got a few brokenhearted folks here this morning. But Jesus has come to heal and to help and to treat. That's what we want to talk about next week. So may the Lord bless you. Have a great afternoon. Don't forget our dinner tonight. Have a lot of fun this evening. Hey, maybe you've never given your life to Jesus. Perhaps you want to do so today. Our elders are here in the altar. They'll be happy to pray with you about that or any need that you might have. Make sure you come up for prayer after the service. God bless you, and let's go out with a song of praise.